I suppose I will record. Let
I
me.
just started the recording. We're good to go.
Thank you, Matthew.
Okay, good. Well, let's go ahead and pray then. Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity again to come together, separate but apart, and separate but together, I mean. And Lord, I thank you for the fact that your word is the same wherever we are. I thank you for blessing your word as we open your word this morning. Just ask you to be in the center of our time. And Lord, that you would use these verses from Mark that we're going to look at this morning for your greater glory. So we thank you and praise you. Bless this time in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so this morning, I wanted to start out by going back to where Dan left us off last week. This theme verse for the gospel of Mark. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's verse 45 of chapter 10. So as Dan opened us last week, we saw the herald, John the Baptist. He came baptizing all the people and calling them to repentance for the remission of sins. And it said in verses 45 of chapter 1 that the people were coming from Judea and Jerusalem. Talking with Rick briefly last week, and you know, Jews normally did not get baptized. Normally, it was only proselytes into Judaism that baptized, and so this was different for sure for everyone. We saw in verse 8 John's promise, another, that is, the Lord Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in verses 10 and 11, Jesus came himself, and he was baptized by John. And the Spirit descended visibly as a dove, and Jesus was audibly confirmed by the Father in heaven by his own voice. And he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." In verses 12 and 13, we see the Spirit's presence in driving Jesus out into the desert to be tested by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And that would have been a very brutal time. And I think in one of the Gospels it says he had no food or water. And so he was totally dependent on God's provision. But much happened between verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. And I always like maps. And one of the other things I really like is the chronology of the Gospels. And so I put together this little spreadsheet because I couldn't get the Blue Letter Bible copy to copy. And so I wanted to just share this with you because I thought it was useful. It was useful for me to be reminded of the different things that went on in between. And they're primarily recorded in John, but look at here. Jesus encountered Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel when he was by the Jordan River with Jesus. And then there was the marriage feast in Cana. There was the first Passover where Jesus cleared the temple. And his encounter with Nicodemus also happened in chapter 3. Jesus and John were both baptizing in chapter 3 also. And then he encountered the Samaritan woman at the well. So all these things happened. And that was all between verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 of Mark. And so Mark, you know, Mark is just writing. He's writing to the Romans, most likely. And he is not including a lot of these things that the other gospels included. It depended on his purpose. I wanted to also share a map with you. This is for Joan especially. But you'll notice, you know, we have here is Nazareth, just a refresher on where places are. We're going to talk about that briefly. Cana, and then you see Capernaum up here. A lot of things go on at Capernaum. That's kind of at the north end of the lake there. And that is a key city in this gospel. And so as Jesus is coming in Galilee in verses 14 and 15, he's preaching the kingdom of God, and it's at hand. So repent and believe in the gospel. Last week, we saw a specific call of Peter, Andrew, James, and John in verses 16 to 20. And that's when they were back in Capernaum. That's back when they were back in Galilee. And also we discussed his authority and his power, which was recorded in the synagogue in Capernaum in two different ways. If you recall, his his preaching was overwhelming. It was astonishing. It was amazing. He spoke with authority in a way that none of the other scribes would be preaching, because they were just quoting from themselves, a prior scribe, and he was preaching with authority. He also cast out the demon in verse 24 and 25, where we see his power not only over the word in proclaiming the truth, but we also see his power over Satan. And if you recall, at the end of chapter 4 of Luke, it said that after the temptation, that Satan departed for a more opportune time. And I think we see these demons coming into this gospel on a regular basis. And these, of course, are just Satan's minions. They are coming to disrupt, and Jesus cast them out. And they also proclaimed who Jesus was, if you recall. They proclaimed that he was the Son of God. So this week, our lesson is entitled The Power of the Son of God, Son of Man, excuse me. And in some ways, it's similar to what we saw last week. There's five fast-moving, short events that we're going to look at today in these 29 verses. So this is the outline that I thought I would look at. Some of your Bibles may not have it broken down this finely, but one of the things that struck me as I looked at this after I pulled it together is the whole thing is really focused on healing. There's healing at the beginning, there's healing at the end, and the priority in the center is prayer. And I thought that was really appropriate, especially based on the pastor's letter. Hopefully you saw the email from the pastor this morning. He sent last night just a little update on the church and encouraging people in prayer and study of the word. And so I thought that was definitely appropriate and perfect timing for what we're talking about today. So let's go on into this lesson. Let's look at verses 29 to 31. I'm going to read these couple of verses here, and we can talk about these. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Now, just kind of a stage setter, they came out of the synagogue. That was that passage we looked at last week in verses 21 to 28. They're in Capernaum, and they enter the house of Simon and Andrew, and Mark specifically records that James and John were there, so all four of them were there. This is more than likely Andrew and Simon's house. When Jesus basically got kicked out of Nazareth, and if we, Mark doesn't include this, but when he spoke in Nazareth in chapter 4, and he read the passage from Isaiah, and then he said, "Today this word is fulfilled in your ears." They took him out to the cliff, and they're going to throw him overboard or over the cliff. And so he ended up moving to Capernaum, and basically Capernaum became his main point where he worked from, his kind of his base. But in any case, in verses 30 and 31, we see that Peter's mother-in-law, who was probably a widow since she was living with Simon, Peter, and Andrew, she was very ill. She was bedridden, and she was feverish. And Dr. Luke in Luke 4 says that her fever was a high fever. I kind of smiled at that as I looked at that. I thought, you know, doctors sometimes don't think things are as important or concerning as we do. But in any case, the word really means fiery heat. And her affliction may have been life-threatening. She was in serious condition. But with her need being great, it's interesting is that they didn't seek help from anyone else. They told Jesus about it as soon as he came into the house. And Jesus immediately went to her side, took her hand, lifted her up, and she was completely restored. When was she completely restored? Immediately. That key word that Mark uses, that Dan emphasized last week as we were talking, immediately the fever left her and she served them. So with this word serve is interesting too, because it really means minister. That's another way that it's described. And it's the same word that's used in our theme verse, 10:45. We also find it in chapter 15, verse 41, describing the women at the foot of the cross who ministered to Jesus throughout his time, the 3 years that he lived and ministered throughout Galilee and into Judea. But if you think about it, this mother-in-law, the healing of this mother-in-law was really two miracles, because first of all, she was healed of this high fever. I mean, it was significant, and her immediate ability to get up and minister to them probably meant she also prepared a meal. Well, all of us that have been sick at some point know what we feel like when we come out of it. We certainly aren't strong enough to do the things that we would normally do, but she was totally restored, and she got up and she served them. She ministered to them. So with this healing of Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus has now demonstrated his overwhelming authority over the word, over the demons, and over the afflictions, the basic needs that people have. But is that really the reason he came to live with us? The healings? Because that's really the focus in many ways in this lesson. Well, I thought it was interesting in that, going back to our theme verse, if you recall, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served," there's that word, "but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus also came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to be a substitute, our substitute, for those that the Father had called. 3 weeks ago at our Christmas celebration, our focus was on Matthew 1:21, where we read, "He came to save his people from their sins." We are all sinners, and we always have a much greater need than physical healing. We need redemption. We need salvation, which only Jesus can provide. The wrath of God is for sin, and it will be satisfied either by the sinner or by the completed work of Christ. I listened to a sermon this week by Gary's father, L. Dwight Custis, from 2005, on this gospel. And he made the point, and I thought it was interesting, because as you read that theme verse, you see how it would apply, in that seems to be a dividing line for the gospel. The first 10 chapters up to that point are really focused on Jesus' service and ministry to people. Chapter 10:45 on really deal with his redemption and ransom work for sinners. If you recall, there are 16 chapters in Mark. And so we see that verse is really a nice dividing line between the different parts of the gospel. Let's look at verses 32 to 34, because this is actually a continuation of the same evening. "Now, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So after the Sabbath was over at sundown, people were then able to carry all these sick or bring these sick to Jesus. There weren't any more of the Sabbath restrictions that would have applied earlier. And so it says in verse 33, the whole city came. Now, this is really interesting because Jesus has only ministered in the synagogue, but already people know what he has done, that he has cast out a demon, that he has taken care of the needs of the people. And so they bring all of their sick, all of their people that have demons. And again, we see this emphasis on demons. But I thought it was interesting too in verse 34, in that it says he healed many, but not all. And it actually says twice in verse 34 that many were healed. It's not that there was a restriction on his ability to heal, but it may have been a physical limitation or maybe just plain exhaustion for Jesus. Think of this day. He's been preaching in the synagogue. He healed that demon there. He healed the mother-in-law. Now all these people have come, and he has, God has used him in many ways. So maybe it's a reminder too of Mark's, by Mark, of Jesus' humanity. And we're going to see that again a little bit later in connection with the leper. But the demons were not allowed to speak as they did in the synagogue. Because if you recall, in verse 24, they said, "Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So they were declaring who he was. Here, he did not allow them to speak. Mark keeps reminding us of this ongoing battle with these demons throughout the gospel. But why didn't Jesus allow them to speak? If they were going to proclaim who he was, why wouldn't he allow them to speak? Well, Jesus did not come to be proclaimed by the demons. He came to be proclaimed and glorified by us. And the Father specifically glorified him at his baptism when he announced who he was, his beloved Son. So the whole point is God does not want the demons to be giving him glory, though they will, but he wants us to all know who he is. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is the eternal God in the flesh. Well, I'm going to stop here briefly for any comments or questions that anybody has in these first few verses. So go ahead and unmute yourself. And if you have any questions or anything you'd like to say or comments.
Doug.
Jen.
I have a friend over there. Do you see her? Her name's Valerie.
Hi, Valerie.
I want to introduce you all to my friend.
Hi.
Valerie.
Hi there.
That is all. I just want to introduce Valerie.
Thank you.
I actually have comments.
Okay. Welcome, Valerie. Yes.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, let's go on to verses 35 to 39 then. Now that we all know each other. And this is kind of the center point of this whole passage, verses 35 to 39. Somebody want to read this, 35 to 39? Step right up.
I'll read it, Doug. Go ahead.
Okay. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. Second here.
87.
Sorry, Bible wanted to turn two pages instead of one.
No problem.
When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons.
Good. Thank you, Rick. So after Jesus' very full prior day, again, preaching in the synagogue, the demon, the mother-in-law, all these people that came to be healed, it says he's up long before daylight. And you see the priority here of Jesus' communion with the Father. You see the importance that Jesus places on seeking the Father early in the morning. "Early will I seek thee," Psalm 63, verse 1. Mm-hmm. He wants to be with the Father. He wants to be in prayer. We see that throughout Jesus' ministry, that prayer is a priority for Jesus. And communing with the Father is a priority for him. And so prayer is also important for all of our lives. I can probably safely say we would acknowledge it's not a high enough priority. And I don't know your life, but I know my life. It's not a high enough priority. It needs to be a higher priority and more prominent. What would happen to our spiritual lives if we made it a priority every day to commune with God in prayer and read his word 30 minutes? What would it do to our year this year? How would it change our focus? How would it change our interest in reaching out and sharing the word with others? I was struck by, that was kind of the key point that the pastor made in his note this morning that came out in email. Again, if you haven't seen it, you should read that note that he sent out this morning about the ministry at the church. That we need to be in prayer, and we need to be not only in prayer for one another, prayer for ourselves, and prayer for the church, but also in the Word of God. We need to be studying God's Word, because as we study God's Word, that will become a rock and an anchor for our boat, so to speak. And so anyway, I just wanted to encourage you in that regard to review that email if you haven't seen it. But I think our families, our church, all of our life would be impacted as we are spending more time with the Lord, just as he did here, so that we're prepared to share his truth. So, but it's interesting, he went looking for a quiet, deserted place, a solitary place. Even with people there wanting him, and of course the disciples, the four disciples came and found him. But what was his response? We need to keep moving. We need to move on to the next towns. We need to proclaim the gospel. The gospel needs to be going forth. We need to he needs to preach in other places. It's time to move on. So the priority here, as it says in verse 38, kind of a purpose statement, is to preach in the other synagogues throughout Galilee, as well as casting out demons, as well as freeing people from the bind of Satan. His point, though, is preaching is more important than healing. Preaching the word of God is the key thing that Jesus was focused on. Notice also, just kind of a little aside in verse 36, that Peter's mentioned first when they're out looking for Jesus, which means he's already taking a leadership role. So as Jesus goes forth on this tour of Galilee to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in the synagogues, he is going to build on the repentance and belief in the Messiah, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, as well as free the people from the demons. So how long did it take? Well, the scriptures aren't clear how long it took. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says that it was several days. Well, if you look at the size of Galilee, and that's kind of this little yellow part here on this map that I left up, if he's preaching in the synagogues, it's probably going to primarily be on the Sabbath. It may take months for him to go through all of Galilee and have an opportunity to preach in the synagogues as well as minister to the people. In any case, his fame would have increased without any doubt. Well, let's move on to the leper. The leper is interesting in that this is probably someone that Jesus encountered along the way. It's not clear where he encountered him, but more than likely it was during this tour. So verses 40 to 45, somebody want to read that? Jeff, you were going to read last time. Why don't you go ahead?
Okay, I'm reading from an ESV. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter.
Good. Thank you, Jeff. So we see here this encounter with the leper. And it's a healing of this leper, probably a man that he met along the way. So do you know, or do we know anything about leprosy from the Old Testament? And anybody think of a couple of examples of leprosy in the Old Testament?
Moses.
Out of all the diseases, leprosy is the most predominant disease that is mentioned throughout. And again and again, it's a visible disease, disgusting to look at. And so God uses that as an illustration what sin is, because you don't feel the pain, you don't feel your nose fall off, you don't feel your fingers burning. So it's like equivalent to sin. You don't know that you're sinning.
Okay.
Sometimes, and it gets worse and worse and worse because you don't. Anyway, so you're kicked out of the temple. You're no longer part of the society. You cannot congregate with people.
Good.
The sin is dirty. So that's the whole premise behind leprosy, is to explain in relationship to sin.
Yeah, good. Okay, Matthew, I think you just turned on your mic.
I was just going to say Naaman as a specific example.
Naaman. Okay, that was definitely a specific. How about Miriam? Remember Miriam, who was complaining against Moses? And we also saw Uzziah, King Uzziah, right? So Miriam and Naaman, though, were both healed, weren't they? But King Uzziah went to his death with leprosy for sinning against God by burning incense in the temple when he wasn't a priest, 2 Chronicles 26:18. So leprosy, as Jen was just saying, it was a deadly disease, both physically and socially. Leviticus 13 and 14 are a couple of long chapters that deal with leprosy. I mean, there's just a lot there. So where in a town would a leper be isolated? Well, Leviticus 13:45 and 6 say definitely outside the town, completely separated. I thought about the time we've been living in. I mean, there's some real parallels with some of the stuff we've all been through for the last year. I kind of feel like we've been outside the town sometimes. But in any case, no one ever wanted to touch a leper, for they would be unclean. But also, they have the potential of contracting the disease themselves. So it was a very, very serious matter. And in verse 40, the leper comes to Jesus, and the leper knows, Jesus is his only hope. There's no other hope, only Jesus. And he says, if you are willing, he doesn't have a question in his mind whether or not Jesus has the ability. If you are willing, you can make me clean. That verb there is implore or beseech. It's an indication of his desperate condition. He needed help. So do you think he was expressing faith in Jesus? Did he believe Jesus was the Messiah? Did he believe he was Lord? Well, the scriptures really aren't too clear on that, but let's keep reading. In verse 41, one thing that we see here is we see Jesus' humanity. He had compassion. He had pity on this man. And Jesus did the unthinkable. He reached out and touched him. He reached out and touched the leper. In verse 42, with Jesus' touch, though, the leprosy did not transfer to Jesus. But with his word, the leprosy immediately left the leper, and he was cleansed. That word cleanse or cleansing or some form of that is stressed all through this. We see it in verse 40, 41, 42, 44. Here, Jesus' word is stressed. His word is the power. Notice in verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. It wasn't his touch that cleansed him. It was his word. And see the consistency with the rest of the word of God, the significance of God's word going forth, the significance of God's word in our own hearts, ministering to each of us. So Jesus gave him some instructions, didn't he? In verse 43 and 4, He says, say nothing to anyone. Show yourself to a priest. Offer what Moses commanded as a testimony to them, to the priests. And the leper was to have the priest then confirm the leprosy was cleansed and make a sacrifice and transition back into society. That's all based on Leviticus 14. There's a long description of what has to happen. Now, how often do you think the priest would have encountered someone who had leprosy healed? Matthew's shaking his head. Probably, and I thought L. Dwight Custis was really good on this. He says, somebody that came to a priest and said, I want you to confirm I'm healed, would probably have to say, let me get out the books and check and see what I have to do. Because this never happened. No one was ever healed of leprosy. But Jesus is able, and Jesus was willing to heal this man. But what did the man do? Was he obedient? Was he demonstrating following through on the word that Jesus gave him? He went out and freely proclaimed his healing, which resulted in Jesus' fame spreading, but Jesus was no longer able to come into the towns. Jesus now could only minister outside in deserted places, remote places, not in the synagogues. And I think that was his purpose, was to come and preach in the synagogues. It was his purpose to encounter the priests or the scribes, the Pharisees. He came forth to preach the gospel. He wasn't able to come into the synagogues. So would this have promoted the gospel proclamation and produced repentance and belief in people? Well, certainly there were people that came to him, but the leper truly did not see his greater disease. His greater disease, at least there's no indication, is his sin debt. His sin debt. He stood in front of the only man who could transform his life for eternity, and he only received a physical healing. But Jesus didn't take away his healing. Isn't it interesting? He wasn't obedient. He didn't do what Jesus commanded him. But God did not give him the leprosy back. He was able to maintain his health. So every disease is temporal, but sin has eternal consequences. So did he have faith? Did he go away justified? I guess I don't know. I guess we will find out maybe someday when we see him. But in any case, if we see him. But if not, but what is emphasized here through the first chapter, Mark is partly describing how all four, also, this is also something else that I hadn't really thought that much about, but Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples the work that he would be calling them to do. They were learning by observation. They were but fishermen. They had turned away from their fishing profession, and now they were called to be fishers of men. What does that mean? How do we do this? And so Jesus is showing them through his ministry what they would be doing, going forth and proclaiming the gospel. So now let's move into chapter 2, this healing of the paralytic, because you might look at all these healings and think, well, this is kind of repetitive. And actually, there are several more healings in some of the other chapters as we keep going forward. But clearly, Jesus has the power to heal. He has the power to heal. But the paralytic, I think it's a little different. The paralytic is actually different in many different ways as we look at these first 12 verses of chapter 2. So I need a reader. Somebody want to read these first 12 verses?
I can do it.
Okay, go ahead, please, Stephen.
All right. I'm reading an NASB.
Okay.
When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this.
Okay, good. Thank you, Stephen. I appreciate it. So verse 1, we see Jesus is back to Capernaum after his Galilean tour, and he's at Simon and Andrew's house, most likely. And notice in verse 2, we have our favorite word, immediately. Immediately, everyone, or many, were gathered together so that the house is full. The house is full of people. But look at what's different here. In verse 2, it says that they weren't coming to be healed. He preached to them. They came to hear the word of God. They came that the word would go forth. And so none of these are noted as having an affliction. But of course, then in verses 3 and 4, we see 4 men coming. And these men, they're carrying a paralytic to the house. The house is full, even to the door. The house is full. And they have this man on a stretcher. There's no access. So a lot of times on these houses, they had an outside stairwell. And so they went up the stairs, apparently, got on the roof, and proceeded to take some of the roof apart and be able to lower this man down through the hole that they made. And notice in verse five, when Jesus saw their faith, Jesus saw their faith. Are we talking about the transporters? Are we talking about the man? Are we talking about all of them? Well, I have a feeling it was probably all of them. This man has no way to remedy his need. He's just like the leper that we saw. But they come to the great physician. And they don't say a word. They never say a word. Jesus acknowledges their faith by what he sees. And he reacts to their faith. Was Jesus commending the faith of these men? Absolutely. Son, let me tell you what you really need. Verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, that word son is really a key word here, I think. It's one who is dear to God. This is a man who was a believer. This is a man who believed Jesus was the Messiah. This man had faith in Jesus. He believed that he was the Son of God. And Jesus knew his greatest need, forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus forgives his sins. Now, isn't that striking? How different from these other accounts? In verse 6 and 7, we see a reaction by the scribes. There were scribes there too. And I think in the other gospel, I think it was Matthew, there's also Pharisees. But in any case, they're reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, the scribes did not like what they heard. And they saw Jesus as a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, has God... Jesus is able to forgive sins. And Jesus is proclaiming the truth of who he is, proclaiming his deity. Jesus is the very Son of God. Not believing, they were calling Jesus a liar, a blasphemer. In verse 8, Jesus reads their hearts. He knows their hearts. He knows what is going through their minds, even though they didn't say a word. just as the paralytic didn't say a word, as the carriers didn't say a word, Jesus knew what was going on in their hearts. And he asked them why they reason as they do, without them responding, of course. Jesus is the only one that speaks in this whole passage, except for the people at the very end. And so in verse 8 again, Jesus immediately knew what was going on in their hearts. And so he poses a question in verse 9. This is really interesting. He poses a question and says, which is easier? Which is easier? Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or pick up your pallet and walk? And of course, it's easier for him to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to confirm whether or not that really happened. That's within us. Our sins are forgiven through his hand, through his work, through his word. And so then in verse 10, though, he says that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic. So the purpose, his purpose in saying this to the paralytic, or to confirm his word, to confirm his forgiveness of sins to the paralytic, he says, do something that everyone can see. Stand up and walk. Stand up and pick up your bed and walk by the power of the word of God, by the power of the Son of God, the Son of Man. Now, this account is particularly meaningful to me because I had a father who was paraplegic for 20 years. And it wouldn't have mattered what anyone said to him. He could not get up out of that wheelchair. But here's this man. He can't walk. They probably didn't have wheelchairs then. They carry him to Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can help him. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And get up and walk. He is healed both physically and spiritually. He is the Son that Jesus is referring to in that verse. I can't find it now. Anyway, Son, your sins are forgiven. Anyway, and so in verse 12, there's a reaction or there's a result. And here, the man carried by the four men immediately goes out of the house with his bed. It's an undeniable miracle. It's putting everyone on notice. The word of God is true and is dependable. The word of Jesus cannot be doubted. So there was no question in the house. And in verse 12, there's a reaction by all the people. The people were amazed. The people glorified God. The people testified, we have never seen anything like this. Key point, Jesus' healing confirmed his power to proclaim the truth, forgive sins, and heal afflictions. But most of all, his word will forgive sins. He has the grace, he has the mercy to cover our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this man, Jesus, the carpenter's son, is much more than the carpenter's son, whom some of these may have known, but he is the Son of God, and his word will not fail. His power is undeniable. He heals, preaches with authority, and forgives sins. Jesus is the Son of God, the very God and very man. So Mark here is taking us through these different accounts, but he's building up to the point of making it very clear. And there's a testimony by all these people that Jesus is the Son of God. And his word will accomplish exactly what he determines. So any comments or questions quickly here before we go to a final real quick little summary? Anyone like to share?
I was going to ask or say, Doug, I think right at the end of chapter one, that note about Jesus had become so popular, he wasn't able to go to the synagogues, mm-hmm. but had to go to the outlying areas. And I just think that's a great metaphor for Jesus's ministry writ large, right? His mission field, if you will, was the outcasts and the people who would never have been welcome in the synagogues.
Yeah. Good point.
I think it's an interesting kind of preview, and we see it then in the next part of chapter two that we'll be studying now.
Yeah, and people were willing to come to him no matter where he was. They wanted to hear him preach, and they wanted to see his healing, absolutely, and a benefit from that healing.
Anyone? Along those lines, Stephen, I think there's maybe even a little bit of a hint of substitution in that here for this leper. You know, he's on the outside and he's not welcome in society, but Jesus in healing him essentially takes his place. And now Jesus has to stay on the outside. And that whole outside the camp concept, I think, is a little more prevalent in Mark than some of the other gospels. Even when you look at the Holy Week and Jesus coming into Jerusalem to the temple, Mark makes a much stronger point about Jesus staying outside of Jerusalem and coming in, and they see the fig tree, you know, as they come and go and those sorts of things. But Mark seems to be relatively focused on when Jesus is out in the wilderness and when he's into the cities. And like you said, we see that in chapter two. Again, he comes back to Capernaum, but by verse 13, he's back out again at the seaside. And so it seems like a little bit of a theme in Mark. And it's just really interesting to see Jesus and the leper essentially exchange places here at the end of chapter one, with Jesus having to stay out of the cities.
Thank you, Matthew. That's great. Anyone else? Okay, let me go to the last slide. So how has the power of God confronted your heart in this lesson? I think that's what we all have to look at. And we all have to answer, you know, how is it that as we come to this gospel, as we come out of this lesson, how is God speaking to our hearts? I think clearly pain and suffering can often open up people to listening to the truth. There's a lot of people that are in pain and suffering right now out in the world. So I'm sure that as we are attentive, God will help us see those that we need to minister to and to be ready. And hopelessness is a deadly disease. Who might we reach out to in the name of Jesus to come alongside and proclaim the only hope, the gospel? The gospel is everyone's only hope. And finally, transformation comes by the word of God. May God help us to completely rest in Christ in his completed work for that great salvation. As Jerry Bridges would always say, preach the gospel to yourself each and every day. So we need to constantly be reminded of the power of the gospel and the need for that gospel in each of our hearts and lives. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for this morning and this passage from Mark 1 and 2. We thank you for your word that is new every day. Even though it is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because you do not change and your truth does not change. But your word is such an encouragement to our hearts. And we just pray, Lord, that as we pray and as we read your word and as that we are faithful in encouraging others of the truth of the gospel, that, Lord, it will encourage our hearts and help us to walk closer with you. So we do thank you. Thank you for this day. And order the 11 o'clock service. Order that time when we will join together as a church. And use that time unto your glory in all of our hearts and lives as well, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming. It was wonderful. And I'll stick around if anybody else wants to talk about any other parts of this lesson.